Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, I realized as I introduced PJ and Kyle, I didn't introduce myself. My name's Brad. One of the elders and the lead pastor here. Get the privilege here tonight to get in the Word. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Genesis 28. Before we do, though, I want to say a special welcome back. We're kind of getting the band slowly back together as people are coming back now that we've reopened indoors and people are coming back to worship. So there's a lot of familiar faces that look a year older. So glad that you're hanging out back with us. Met Karen and Louie tonight, who are newer to our church. So welcome to you guys. So glad you're here as well. And just there's a lot of that happening. And one of the things to keep in mind as you are praying is we are currently doing 9 gatherings a week. And so we've got a lot going on here at the Well Community Church, and we're very thankful for that, but we're stretching our resources of our volunteer teams pretty thin. So if you'd be praying for that, due to COVID, we're trying to create some space, trying to create some opportunities, including some outside stuff. So if you could be praying for that this weekend, that would be great. But with that in mind, we're continuing in our series through Genesis in, as I mentioned, chapter 28. And last week was a bit of a soap opera. So my apologies if you're new to the Bible and you kind of thought, oh, everybody in the Bible is godly. You're not reading the same book, because that's not always the case. And last week was a good example of that. We talked about the life of Isaac. The life of Isaac, a father who showed favoritism to his big, strong, tough guy son, and the soft-handed boy got kind of overlooked. And if you remember from last week, God was very clear that the older would serve the younger, and that Isaac, if he were being obedient, wouldn't have anointed his oldest. He would have anointed and blessed his youngest. But Isaac was a guy who lived a life of faith in the flesh. And one of the things I appreciate about the biblical characters, and I'm sure you may as well, is that they're very relatable, these biblical characters, because they do foolish things like we would do it. They do stupid things like we would do. And you're thinking, man, this person's just like me. And that's one of the gifts of our Bibles. These are relatable people. One scholar, by the way, said of this Isaac character that he's kind of an ordinary son of an extraordinary father and an ordinary father of an extraordinary son. So if you look at his father and his son, you're talking about Abraham and Jacob, who get the lion's share of the text when it comes to the biblical narrative in Genesis. And so now we're beginning to shift our focus away from Isaac onto Jacob, whose name, by the way, terrible name, his name means trickster or deceiver or heel catcher or con man or whatever. Okay, he was not necessarily a great guy. And in fact, what we saw last week, he stole his birthright, he stole the blessing, his brother wanted him dead, and the chapter ends in chapter 27 with him, after ripping everybody off and burning every bridge he could burn, he ends up having to run for his life for his own good. Now, there almost seems, as we get to 28, something missing in the text, because 28 begins with Isaac blessing his son with the official blessing, sort of reiterating what he had already done in chapter 27. So the question that's not answered in the text, and there's so many gaps I would love to see a little bit more on, is did Isaac get it? Like, did Isaac, who wanted his oldest son to be the guy, and God's like, no, it's the youngest, and Rebecca orchestrated this whole soap opera, and he ends up totally in the flesh, wanting to do something contrary to God. And you wonder if they being Rebecca and Isaac, had a little meeting where she's like, what are you doing? Like, God said this. He's like, what are you doing? You dressed our boy up like the other. Like, what is happening here? You wonder if he got it. Because in chapter 28, you're going to see echoes of what is arguably the most important 3 verses in your entire Old Testament. And that's Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is called the Abrahamic Covenant. It's a promise that God gives to Abraham unconditionally. And the reason it's so important is tucked within those 3 verses is the framework, in a sense, for the covenantal blessing of God throughout your Old Testament. Because he promises him three things in those verses: land, seed, and blessing. Land is reiterated in Deuteronomy 30. It's called the Palestinian Covenant. Seed is reflected again in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, and the blessing is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. All of that is contained in those three verses. Now, land, seed, and blessing. That's the promise that was given to Abraham. That's the promise that is given to Isaac. And that's the promise here that's going to be given to Jacob. After the ruse, after the deception, after the dust settled, when now Isaac is fully aware of how shady his youngest son is, that comes 28:1 and following. Also, now it says, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, so arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there you shall take a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And here it comes now. Listen to the echoes of the Abrahamic covenant. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. He may also give you the blessing of Abraham and you and your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojourning, which God gave to Abraham. And Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Do you see or hear the echoes of that Abrahamic covenant? What you need to know is the promise given to Abraham was then the promise given to Isaac, is now clearly the promise given to Jacob while he's running for his life, while he's fleeing death from his son, from his brother. So it looks like in some ways he got it, but he got it the hard way. And it's interesting, it's almost just like God to begin now to bless Jacob in the midst of Jacob's deception. We get a little in verses 6 through 9 backstory on the other brother Esau. Like, what happened to him? Well, what you see is if mom and dad were concerned that marrying an ungodly woman was like a bad thing, he took it to the nth degree. In fact, in chapter 36, you don't need to flip there, but I mentioned last week, if marrying one ungodly woman was bad enough, he not only married one, not two, not three, not four, not five, but six. So we have a lot of questions to answer with why does a guy who's supposedly godly take six wives? I'm so glad you asked. There's an interesting biblical dynamic that we find scripturally with the issue of polygamy. So what was God's design? Well, clearly not six. I mean, clearly not six. God's design was one man, one woman for life. Now, we have to be careful before we say all polygamy was sin, because one of the cultural things that happened in the Old Testament is there was no social welfare system. So, for example, if you were a widow and your husband passed away, you had no means by which you could make any money in that culture. You were destitute. So it's very common for a wealthy man to take on widows, not for any physical means, but by way of providing well for them. Now, clearly the hardness of man's heart took maybe what God allowed, not his design, but in his permissive will, he allowed it, and they took it to the excess. And it wasn't just ungodly like Esau. I mean, Lamech is the first guy in Genesis 4 to have two wives, but you also saw Saul, David, and Solomon. And what these other guys did in moderation, Solomon did to the nth degree. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. We can't agree on a lot, but I think we can all agree that's a wee bit excessive. Amen? And so all of that, sort of the excess due to the hardness of heart. And what's interesting is Deuteronomy 17 cautions the people of God. It says, do not take multiple wives for yourself, or else your heart will turn away. And that's exactly what happens to Solomon. So God's permissive will, he allowed it, but that was not his design. In 10 and following, so back to Genesis 28, verses 10 and following, is the beginning of what I would call the breaking of Jacob. And I mean breaking in the sweetest and ugliest of ways. When we talk about the breaking of someone, here's what we're talking about: deep spiritual transformation. And there's really four parts of deep spiritual transformation. I'll just throw them out. You can play with them later if you want. Deep transformation begins with the concept of awareness. This idea of something being missing in your life, something not being right, something feeling a little bit off, where life done the way you thought you should do it isn't working. It moves from there to what's called resistance. I'd love to tell you that transformation is easy. You flip the switch on and you never struggle again. But resistance is the idea, if you still have to face old patterns, old ways of doing life, old ways of relating, old habits, old behaviors. And this resistance portion is full of tests and trials and successes and failures and one step forward and two steps back. And in some ways, do any of you have like toddlers in your home, or do you remember what it was like watching a toddler walk for the first time? I mean, it's a bit of like risk reward because it's cute as can be, but you're fairly confident they could headbutt the carpet at any moment. And that's in some ways what deep spiritual transformation feels like, from awareness to now resistance, where there's the up and the down. Once you work through that portion, it comes now what I would call deep change. That's where you have an encounter with God and you see God differently than you've ever seen him before. It's in a sense, a discovery process of who is God and who am I and how do those things play well in the sandbox together? Or maybe better said, who am I in light of who God is? And so with that in mind, it comes now deep change. The final piece is what we call overcoming. It's where you talk about an intimacy with God, an integrated life with God and with others, new ways of relating, new purpose, new meaning, life lived according to God's design. Now, the soap opera of chapter 27, the reason I set this up is the soap opera of 27 is the beginning of awareness in Jacob's life. He's starting to finally see that the way of relating that has always caused him to win in this moment now is going to come at a pretty tremendous cost. Watch what happens, verses 10 and following. So then Jacob departed from Beersheba, and he went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and he put it under his head and he laid down in that place. So don't lose the physical situation he finds himself in. Here's the soft-handed, well taken care of, well provided for, well supplied Jacob. And he's got nothing. He didn't even have a backpack. He's got nothing. He didn't even have a pillow. He's got nothing but a rock under his head. Now you might look at that and say, oh, that's a terrible place to be. No, that's a wonderful place to be. Because those are the moments of awareness, the moments of breaking, the moments where we start living downwind of ourselves. And he sees now the outcome of his actions. And he's looking around going, hey, how has that turned out? All of my conniving, all of my manipulation, all of my deceiving, all of my conning. I find myself all by myself out in the middle of nowhere with nothing but a rock under my head. Now, he had won his birthright. And he had won his blessing, but the cost, he lost his relationship with his father. He lost his relationship with his mother. He won't see her again. He lost his relationship with his brother, and his brother, in fact, wants to now take his life. He lost his home and everything he owned. He's got nothing. And so it almost cost him everything because he's now living in the consequences of that deception. But in verses 12 and following, I want you to notice what he has not lost. He has a dream. And behold, there's what he sees to be a ladder that was set on earth, and its top reached now to the heavens. And behold, angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. In the land which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Verse 14, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. What has he not lost? The favor of God. What did he deserve to lose right off the bat? The favor of God. Does that not tell you something about the character of our God? What does that say about God? God faithfully meets Jacob in the middle of his ashes, because I don't care what kind of con man you are, when you just got run out of your own house, when you know your brother wants you dead and you got nothing but a rock under your head, you're kind of doing the math a little bit going, was there another way to do this? Because this didn't turn out very well at all. And sure enough, in the aftermath of all of that, God shows up and promises him, just like I was with your father, just like I was with Isaac, so I am also with you. Now, Jacob, in context, had just jacked his entire family. I mean, literally, he had burned every bridge you could burn, and yet God still shows up. That is the very heart of God. I don't know what your view of God is, but boy, we get real twisted views of who we think God is. And I hope in this chapter of Scripture, we get just a glimpse of the depth of the love of God for us. Romans 5:8 put it this way, but God demonstrated his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Romans 8:38 tells us this, that I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. So I don't know where you find yourself right now. You might be in the lap of luxury. You might be out in the wilderness with nothing but a rock. Can I just encourage you that the God who loves you, the God who cares for you, the God who pursues you is right there with you, whether you're in joy or whether you're in mourning, whether things are good or whether you want to crawl into a cave and die. God is there with you, and he loves you, and he is a faithful God who can bring beauty from ashes. And in verse 16, Jacob, in his own way, acknowledges the awesome. Jacob awoke from his sleep, verse 16. And he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning. He took the stone that was under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he called the place Bethel, which means house of God. However, previously the name of the city was called, who cares, Luz. Anyway, he sets up now the pillow that he had that was a rock as a pillar, pours oil on it. Why does he do that? He's making a ceremonial monument. He's making a rock pile of remembrance. Samuel's going to do something similar, but he calls it his Ebenezer. And the word Ebenezer means a stone of help. A rock pile of remembrance was simply meant to be something that drew attention to it, where people go, what's that? And you'd have a chance to tell the story. You probably have your own versions of rock piles in your homes or Ebenezers in your homes. You went on a trip. You bought a trinket. The trinket means nothing to anybody but you. And people go, what's that? You go, oh, let me tell you about my trip. That's basically what this was. Only Jacob's not setting it up to tell you about his trip. He's setting it up to tell you about the greatness of his God who showed up for him in the midst of the ashes of his own regret. And I think it also says something about God. Where's Bethel? I mean, if I asked you, if I pulled up a map and said, find Bethel, you're like, I don't know. Exactly, that's the point. God shows up to a shady man in an unknown town and says, dude, I'm here with you. I got you. By the way, the city Bethel is used more often than every other city in your Bible except one, Jerusalem. This city becomes a place of incredible significance because God shows up in this unknown, previously obscure place. Abraham settled in Bethel. Abraham returned after Egypt to Bethel. Jacob gets visited by the angel in Bethel. Jacob later is going to build an altar in Bethel. This becomes an incredible sign of the faithfulness of God. And so in response to God showing up in his life, watch what he does in 20 through 22. He's going to make a vow. Jacob makes a vow, and he says, if God will be with me, if he will keep me on my journey that I take, if he will give me food to eat and garments to wear, if he will help me return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth of all, a tithe. Now, it sounds good. Sort of. I mean, in some ways, and by the way, commentators, scholars disagree. Is this a legitimate, like, response to God, like Jacob being, like, solid here? Some say yes. If you do this and if you do that, then I'm going to serve you. And it's almost like, I'll serve you if you'll do that. Well, of course God's going to do that. God's faithful. So it's Jacob saying, I commit to serve you. But it's an if-then. So even if it is Jacob making a vow, it certainly seems a bit conditional, don't you think? In fact, it feels a little bit, to me at least, more like a bargain, and that feels more in keeping with the character of Jacob. Look, okay, I'll serve you if you do this and this and this and this and this. And if you do those things, then you're welcome. Does that sound like an appropriate relationship to have with the Creator God who spoke the world into existence and made dirt breathe? To form humanity from the dust of the earth, to form Eve from a rib from Adam. Does that seem like the right relationship to have with an almighty sovereign God who by the very word of his mouth spoke the world into existence and sustains us, our very breath, by his grace? That we might somehow say, well, if you do these things, then. Certainly feels a little bit like Jacob is still trying to bargain. Now, in terms of personal transformation, though, what's happening in Jacob's life is this is the beginning of his resistance. See, Jacob thinks he can approach God with the same way Jacob has approached everybody. Well, here's the deal. And the deal is structured in such a way that I win because I'm Jacob. And so this is what, if God, if you're faithful, then this is what you'll do, and then I'll win. What's interesting about that, though, is that when it comes to God, it's really not that we're in a position to bargain. See, God is not beholden to us and to our conditions. He doesn't answer to us. He is not there just waiting at our beck and call to do whatever we want him to do for us. We don't negotiate with God. He is, for all intents and purposes, in Jacob's life and in ours, Lord of the encounter, which means we don't come with anything but our brokenness, his faithfulness, and our worship in response to that. That's really all we bring to God. Now, when you see biblical encounters of people who come to that place of reckoning where God, that kind of felt like that genie God that they could keep in a bottle, like, I'm, you know, go away on a Friday night, but when I need you, I want you. And here's what I want you to do for me. When people finally come to understand that he is indeed Lord of the encounter, you see passages like in Habakkuk 2:20, where the prophet's arguing with God and the response back to him is, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That's the biblical way to say, shut it. Or in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah the prophet sees the throne room of glory and he sees the Lord and the train of his robe filling the temple, and his response is, woe is me, for I'm a dead man. Because I know when I see glory, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, as do we. And so woe is me, for I'm a dead man. I am seeing the holy Lord of all. And in light of the holy Lord of all, everything else fades in light of his glory. Any of you who've been through AA processes, 12-step processes, know exactly what we're talking about here. Because the first step in AA is the concept of admitting. Admit that we are powerless to our addictions, brokenness, and sinful patterns, and that our own power, or in our own power, our lives are unmanageable. That's awareness. That's where you start looking at the way you do life, going, man, this is actually leading me into a dark place. That happened to me in college. I'm going to fraternity parties, and we're finding like 50 ways to drink beer as if that was a sport, you know? And I'm looking around, and I'm seeing the same guys every week doing the same things every week. Nonsense leading to nonsense, begetting more nonsense, two steps away from a felony. I'm like, what am I doing here? This is crazy. There's got to be a better way. That's awareness. My life is unmanageable. The second step in recovery is to believe. We come to believe that God is the one whose power can truly restore us. 100% yes. Life is not a self-help book. It does not help you at all. The only power that can sustain us is God. Third step is to trust, that we finally come to the end of ourselves and decide to trust God with our lives, our wills, by accepting his grace through Jesus Christ. And then comes the hard work in resistance, by the way. It's called inventory. painful. Those of you who've been through regeneration here at the Well or been through any other 12-step program know exactly what I'm talking about. We make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. That was the most painful step for me. Because I don't know about you, but a lot of those things I just like put away. I'm like, I don't even want to talk about that anymore. Can we just pretend that never happened? But if you pretend it never happened, it still affects you. And it's not until I take that what never happened off the shelf, open it up and invite the Lord to transform it, when I come to the end of myself and I say, God, I am powerless. I need you. God, would you do something in my life? That's where deep transformation happens. By the way, here at the Well, we just call that discipleship. People talk about recovery programs are for those people. I hate to break it to you. We are those people. Every single one of us is in need of deep transformation. And it comes through processes like that. But be prepared. Jacob is about to experience what you may have experienced as well. That first step of awareness is very disorienting. It's very unsettling. Why? Because you're used to being you, or at least the you you thought you were. You're used to handling things the way you've always handled things. Like, look, I just get angry. I mean, that's just who I am. No, that's actually not who God made you to be. Oh, that's who you've become. But that's not who God made you to be. Or the person is like, are you okay? Are you okay? Are you okay? Are you okay? Because if you're all okay, then I'm okay. Codependent. Hey, that's not the way God made you to be. You say, well, I'm just good with people. No, you're just needy with people. And that's not who God made you to be, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's disorienting. It's unsettling. Why? Because we're familiar with the old ways. My brother, who's got about 30 years of sobriety, talks about stinking thinking. It's cheesy, but he's 100% right. This is the old way of thinking. Like that default way of thinking. Like that's who I used to be. And when it comes to deep transformation, what Christ wants to do is hit the reset button. And that's the process he's bringing Jacob through, but he can't reset Jacob's life when Jacob's still being Jacob. Jacob's got to come to the place where he realizes Jacob is a hot mess and Jacob needs a savior. And that's what's beginning to happen in his life. And I would say this, life with God requires this reorientation. See, we don't add God to our life. So if you're here and you're like, hey, I really need to change my life, so I'm going to start going to church, that's good. But I just want you to know, the God of the universe is not an accessory that you just like snap into your life. He's not like an app you download to your operating system. That's not the way it works. It's not just something you add to your life. He is Lord of all. And some come to that place the easy way, and I hope that's you. Some of us come to that place the hard way, and that requires the woodshed. That requires a lot of broken relationships. It requires a lot of regret and a lot of praise God. There was no cell phone cameras when I was in college, okay? So that's the hard way. And over the next several chapters, what we'll experience now is Jacob's personal transformation. And it is awkward and it is painful, but we do get a front row seat to watch it happen. And in some ways, and I've joked about this before, and I think those of you who've been around the Well know what I mean by this. Jacob likes to win, but he's fighting God, and God fights dirty. And what I mean by that is, not in an immoral way, but God wins. And God has Jacob right where he wants Jacob. And as we bring this week this message to a close, I want to try to bring it to a close in a real personal way if I can. Have you experienced in your life your own place of awareness or your own place of breaking where you've come to the end of yourself and you said, I can't live like this anymore? Have you experienced that yet in your life where you finally said, man, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not? Have you come to the place where you've believed in what God has done for you? Bless the Lord, it says, O my soul, in Psalm 103, and forget none of his benefits, who forgave all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Have you come to trust in what God has done for you? Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. Have you done a little work on that garbage that's inside of you? Like Psalm 51 says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." And if you confess that, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." It's disorienting and it's unnerving to come to a place of awareness because you're not comfortable with that. You're not used to that. And yet the irony is that's who God made you to be. That's how we were originally created, because this process leads us into union with God. And it's union with God that is our true self, our authentic self, the real us. And the longer we try to fight that off and do life on our own, the longer we fail to recognize the very design of God who made us in his image to live in relationship with God. It's disorienting, but it's the most life-giving step you will ever take. And here's the good news about it in terms of a faith community like this. It's the step we're all taking. And so we've all at one point been spiritual toddlers, headbutting the carpet, just like you will, but we'll be there with you. And much like as a parent, when your kid falls down and looks to you, you're like, "You're okay." You just pick the kid back up, let the kid keep stumbling around, kid falls again, "You're okay, let's walk it out together." That's what a church is. It's not full of perfect people, by the way, but we bear one another's burdens together. We carry the grief together. We encourage each other together. We walk out this messy process of life with God together. Now, it's not always catastrophic like Jacob, but if you haven't come to the end of yourself, can I just encourage you? There is the easy way and there is the hard way. I highly recommend the easy way. And the easy way simply is a recognition before consequence of who God is and who we're not. And even though it's fearful, and even though it's uncertain, and even though it's unsettling, it's the most wise, sane, and right decision we will ever make to do life in relationship with the God who created us. And so we enter now the first phase of the breaking of Jacob. And I hope by watching and learning from the breaking of Jacob, that God by his grace might introduce us to the breaking of us, and that in our breaking we might find Christ. Amen? Let's pray. I do thank you, Lord, for your grace, and we have our own Bethel moments where we find ourselves with nothing but a rock. Sometimes that comes in handcuffs. Sometimes that comes in an empty house. Sometimes that comes in shame and regret of all shapes and sizes. But God, you meet us like you did to Jacob. You meet us right there. Right there in those places of obscurity, you meet us there. And you invite us into the richness of life with God, to reject a life of narcissism that worships ourself, but to come to the end of ourself and to find ourselves wanting more. And that more is you. And so God, thank you for your grace and for your love that surpasses our understanding, and that there are none who are too far, none who have done too much, none who are too bad, none who are outside of the reach of your strong arm. And as you draw us close to you, may in Christ we find shelter and rescue. May we find orientation from the one who loves us. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.